Please rise. Our Old Testament lesson is from Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 through 40. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing has ever happened, or ever was heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of other nations, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his word out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heavens above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it might go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I shall call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have then been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
On the last Sunday in October, it is our custom at Christ Reformed to celebrate Reformation Sunday. And as I mentioned today, also happens to be our 16th anniversary as a congregation. Now this morning we turn our attention to one of the solas or the onlys of the Protestant Reformation. And today that is Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. Now if we are to attribute all glory to God when we speak of the salvation of sinners, then we must also speak of predestination. That doctrine which makes our non-Calvinist friends and family squirm like no other. Now the reason we'll consider this morning, the issue we'll consider this morning is really a simple one. How can we ascribe all glory to God if we hold back some of that glory for ourselves or take even a small amount of credit for doing something which moves God to save us? Well, since it is God who saves sinners from beginning to end, it is the doctrine of predestination, which lies at the very heart of Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. Now, as you know, we live in an age when people are openly hostile toward Christianity in general and towards Reformed Christianity in particular. We also live in a nation which is the world's champion of Republican democracy. And while democracy underlines our own system of government, the presuppositions of democracy can become very problematic when forming a context in which to talk about something like all glory to God. The basic premise of modern democracy is that all men and women are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to the pursuit of happiness. Now that is absolutely a wonderful thing when considered in the realm of civil government and when discussing the rights that we have as citizens in the civil kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a theocracy in which God is king and where we are sinful rebels who have forfeited all of our rights. And in this kingdom, we are not free men and women, rather we are slaves to sin. Now this means that democratic principles just don't apply to the kingdom of God. God is not elected to his office. God does not govern at our consent. God is an absolute monarch who holds his office by divine right. We, on the other hand, are creatures that he has made from the dust of the earth. We are his subjects. And therefore, we are subject to his will and we must obey his every command. God alone is holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present and without change in regards to his nature or his will. We, on the other hand, are sinful. We're limited in our ability and in our knowledge. We change moment by moment. We occupy a very small amount of space. And, on the average, we'll live a little more than 70 years. Now, far too often, Americans completely forget that rather basic fact of Christian theology and therefore tend to think of God as some sort of a benevolent demigod who is helpless before the human will. Now, in modern America, the presuppositions of democracy, sadly, are the lens through which people speak about matters of sin and grace. Democracy speaks of the rights of citizens to pursue happiness. The Bible speaks of the rights of the Creator to do and act according to the good pleasure of His will and purpose, not ours. Democracy speaks of our right to life, our right to be free, and that the goal of the exercise of these rights is our pursuit of happiness. that the Bible speaks of life being granted to us by God. And the Bible says that our freedom was lost in the fall, and that the supreme good, the summum bonum, is not the pursuit of our own happiness, but rather the Creator's glory. Now, Americans, especially Christians, will glibly confess, to God alone be the glory, yet they do so with their fingers crossed behind their backs. Our national identity and history as Americans is a history of personal freedom. It's a history of struggle against king and crown. And so when God comes to us as an absolute sovereign and says to us, no one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, Americans just recoil in horror. We claim that that kind of teaching just isn't fair. But the biblical rejoinder to that common complaint is, who are you to talk back to God? Now, given our national identity as Americans, it shouldn't come as a surprise that we view ourselves as basically good people. Hey, Americans can build anything. We can solve any problem. And we still think that exporting democracy is probably a good idea. But the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And apart from God's grace, we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Even worse, Christians have already committed the unpardonable sin in modern America by declaring that Christianity alone is true and that all other religions are not only false, but they're an offense to God. But if Christianity in general offends modern Americans, well, then nothing can be more offensive than the claim made by Orthodox Calvinists that the human will is in bondage to sin, and because we are fundamentally sinful in our orientation, people will not choose God or come to faith in Jesus Christ until God calls them to faith through the preaching of the gospel and regenerates them through the power of the Holy Spirit. But none of our contemporaries want to hear this. Yet this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. And so on this day, when we think about the recovery of the biblical gospel in the 16th century, it is certainly appropriate to remind ourselves of one of the most fundamental points in biblical Christianity. And that is that God saves sinners from beginning to end. God doesn't just help us save ourselves. And it's the clear teaching of Holy Scripture that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and all of that is because God willed it to be so. This is why, when all is said and done, we must declare all glory be to God. And to give all glory to God alone, we have to turn to the subject of predestination. Because our deliverance from the guilt and power of sin doesn't begin with an act of the human will in time and in space, but with an act of God in eternity past. As the Apostle John so wonderfully and simply puts it in 1 John 4, verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the noted Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield once stated, and I'm quoting here, the difficulties we feel with regard to predestination are not derived from the Word of God. Says Warfield, the Word of God is full of it, because it's full of God. And when we say God and mean God, God and all that God is, we have said predestination. Now, to see that Warfield's correct, let's turn first to our Old Testament lesson in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 40. Now, God has not left us in the dark as to the fact of predestination. That God chooses to save a part of the human race, a multitude of sinners so vast they cannot be counted, and that He chooses to leave others in their sin and therefore under His wrath, well, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is absolutely inescapable. Now, the mysteries we face don't lie in the fact of predestination. Rather, the mysteries surrounding predestination always arise when we discuss the basis for God's choice of one person over another. And when we think about the relationship between God's sovereign decree to save His elect and our willing and choosing as free creatures created in God's image. Now, if you were hoping that I was going to attempt to resolve all the mysteries surrounding the way in which predestination works in relationship to human freedom, Well, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed this morning. The secret things, I remind you, belong to God. But that said, there's nothing in Scripture or even in human logic, for that matter, to indicate that creaturely freedom is in any way in conflict with God's sovereignty. But neither can we be timid about affirming what Scripture says on this particular subject. And so perhaps the most obvious place to go when we talk about predestination is the nation of Israel, the basis upon which God chose this nation to be His covenant people is His electing love. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 and following, we find the doctrine of election spelled out in rather interesting ways. For ask now the days that are past, which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Now God has revealed Himself only to Israel. He didn't do so to the other nations, not to China and its great empires, not to the great empires that rise and fall throughout the Middle East, not to the Europeans, nor to the vast civilizations in the Americas, but to Israel alone. In fact, says Moses, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders and by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm? And by what great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? God shows Israel His mighty power for a very specific reason. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, that there's no other beside Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your hearts, that the Lord God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God blesses Israel with His word, with His presence, with His covenant, with His protection, and with the glorious promise of salvation, including this inheritance, not because God saw that Israel would be faithful, but only because God chose to set His affection on this particular people. Now, it's clear from biblical passages like this one that Israel wasn't seeking God. This was not a people that had opened their hearts to Him, that God knew would make a decision for Jesus when the promised Messiah finally came. Rather, it's God's sovereign call of Abraham that created the nation in the first place. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, that very fact is made plain. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, to argue, as many Christians do, that God chooses certain people to be saved because He knows what they'll do and how they'll respond when the gospel is preached to them, that's just not going to work in the case of Israel. God chose His people because He loved them, not because He knows how they'll respond. The text says, God has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession. Now, think about this for a minute. If God's choice of Israel was based on His knowledge of what Israel would do, then the critical question is, What was there in Israel for God to foreknow? Was there great faith and obedience? No, God would only see sinners like us. He would see a nation described by the prophet Hosea as an unfaithful prostitute. He would see a nation described by the prophet Jeremiah as wicked and an offense to God, a nation about to come under God's judgment through the conquest by Israel's pagan neighbors to the north. He would see a people killing the prophets that he sent to warn them. God chose Israel because of reasons which lie within Himself, reasons connected to His goodness, His mercy, His sovereign purpose, and not anything He sees in the individuals that comprise the nations. God set His affection on this people despite the fact that He knew that nation would become faithless, that they would reject those prophets repeatedly sent to call the nation to repent, and He knew full well that Israel would reject the Messiah, the only one who could save His people from the guilt and the power of their sins. This was God's purpose all along. Israel became a nation because God predestined this to be so. Now, if God chose Israel, why was Israel as a nation not saved? Now, for that answer, we turn to our New Testament lesson in Romans chapter 9, where the apostle answers that very question. And once again, we find that none of this depends on humanity or human willing, but it always depends on God who shows mercy. Now, in his letter to the Romans, Paul has to answer the nagging question facing Christians in the church in Rome, namely, how is it that Jew and Gentile are to relate to each other once they come to faith in Christ? And so in Romans 1, Paul has spoken of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, and that the righteousness of God is received by faith alone. Now, at some point in this letter, Paul has to deal with the question of Israel's apostasy. If the gospel goes first to the Jew, and only then to the Gentile, why is it that Israel's not saved? Well, the answer is to be found in God's mysterious decree of election, as Paul addresses that question in Romans 9, the text to which we now turn, our New Testament lesson. Now, as we pick up in verse 6, the first thing we should notice is a very important distinction made by Paul. But it is not as though the word of God failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's not the natural children, ethnic Jews, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, but it's the children of the promise, whether they are Jew or Gentile, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And Paul says as much. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God chose the nation of Israel to be His covenant people. But not all of the people in the nation of Israel are numbered among the elect. And not all of national Israel, ethnic Jews, are true Israel. Children of Abraham, who in faith believed the promise that God would send this Messiah to die for their sins. Now in Romans 9:11 and following, Paul just lays out why things are the way that they are. Well, although they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, it just doesn't get any clearer than that, and to comment on those words actually risks distorting them. The bottom line is that God's purpose in election does not depend on man's will or our desire or our effort, but everything hinges on God's purpose and God's mercy. God is not obligated to choose Jacob, a sinner, over Esau, another sinner. God is merciful in choosing to rescue even one of the twins, neither of whom deserved to be rescued. God would be perfectly just in leaving both of them to actually face the consequences for their sins. But before they had done anything good or bad, in mercy, God chose Isaac. Why? Because God is God. He created the world. He created us. The fact is, He can do what He wishes with His creation and His creatures. He chooses Isaac because He's God, and He chooses Isaac. Now, is God unjust because He's God and He does these things? Well, Paul's answer, like a high, hard fastball, comes back at us and says, not at all. And yet, sinful creatures still complain that God isn't fair when He saves one sinner who doesn't deserve it, but leaves the other sinner to get exactly what he deserves and what justice demands. Now, Paul's heard this before, and he anticipates the objections that are going to come. And so, beginning in verse 17, he appeals to Israel's own history. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, these are difficult words. Let's not pretend that they're not, but we can't reject them on grounds that we don't like what they state. We must bow the knee in faith before our Creator. And if we are to affirm all glory be to God, soli deo gloria, then we must also affirm that God can harden whom He wishes, and that God can have mercy on whom He wishes. Now, Paul anticipates another objection that we hear all the time. If salvation is from God, it's a free gift, then why does He still blame us for our sins? How can that be fair? And says Paul, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, when a general decides that one unit is going to go into combat and that another unit is going to be put in reserve, we don't quibble. It's a general's prerogative, and we all know it, to make those agonizing decisions about which units of his army are going to suffer and die and which ones will not. But how much more of a right does God have to do whatever He wants with His creatures and with His creation? And so instead of talking back to God and whining that this isn't fair, we have to say with Abraham, who pleaded with God to save Sodom, remember, "Will not the judge of the earth do what's right?" Yes, this is a difficult subject. And yes, it raises difficult questions. But God is God. And this great truth also reminds us that we are sinners who, apart from God's decision to be merciful to us, would remain objects of His wrath and not objects of His mercy. What if we demand that God look upon our heart and see the things that we will do? I don't know about you, but I don't want God looking on my heart and basing His decision of election based on what He knows about me. But I do know that the judge of the whole earth will do what is right. And in fact, Paul concludes his argument by reminding his Gentile readers of this very point. What if God did this in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." When Israel rejected her Messiah, a remnant believed the gospel. Why? Because God chose that remnant to be objects of His mercy. And yet it's because national Israel hardened her heart, rejected her Messiah, that the gospel instead went out to the nations, and God's elect among the Gentiles are now called to faith. as Gentiles, we were not God's people, but now we are God's people because He's called us and chosen us as His loved ones, the text says. We who were aliens and strangers, without hope, without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we've now been brought near to God by the blood of the cross of His own dear Son, that one in whom we have been chosen. And this is the case only because of God's love and God's mercy, and not because of anything good within us. Now, some will say, well, that's Paul. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus Himself taught this very doctrine when, as we're told in John chapter 6, this huge multitude began following Jesus out in the wilderness because Jesus had fed them. And they wanted to make Jesus king. But Jesus, knowing their intentions, began to do what? He began, as what Dr. Godfrey calls his church shrinkage seminar, He began to teach the doctrine of election. After speaking of Himself as the bread from heaven, the one who's come to give life to all who believe in Him, Jesus then says in verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And again, as if people weren't listening, later on in that same discourse, Jesus says in verse 65, that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. Sadly, and yet not surprisingly, you learn in verse 66 that after teaching this, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Predestination apparently is not very popular even when Jesus Himself teaches it. Now Jesus asked the 12 right after this, "You guys want to leave too?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This teaching was thoroughly offensive to the crowds who had followed Jesus to get their stomachs filled, every bit as much as it's offensive to our contemporaries today, people who may not seek Jesus to feed them, but who see Jesus as the healer or the therapist or that one who's going to solve all their problems. It's only when we see that Jesus is a Savior who came to rescue us from the guilt and the power of the guilt of our sins and to rescue us from the certain wrath of God that this truth makes any sense whatsoever. If we leave our Savior because of His hard teachings, because we don't like election, then where else are we going to go? We know that He alone has the words of eternal life. They're difficult words, yes, but they're the words of life nonetheless. Well, as we wrap up, we need to ask, why is it so important to cling tenaciously to a doctrine that is so difficult to grasp and so offensive to so many? Well, there are three very important reasons. First, it just should suffice to say that we teach this doctrine because it's taught in Scripture. We could end the discussion right there. And if there's more that we can and that we must say, because the degree to which we weaken our doctrine of predestination is the degree to which we chip away at our understanding of grace. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, is virtually synonymous with God's gracious sovereignty and salvation. To say that all glory goes to God is to say that our salvation begins and it ends with something good and merciful in God, not because there's something good in us that causes God to save us. As one Puritan divine so aptly put it, the only reason we can give for grace is grace. And that's exactly right. Predestination is the foundation of sola gratia. And yet, sola gratia can't be divorced from solo Christus, because Jesus Christ is the one in whom we're chosen. Jesus Christ is the mirror of our election, and He is the one whom God has chosen to be the mediator of the covenant of grace. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's in His name, which is the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And so to say Soli Deo Gloria is to also say sola gratia. And to say sola gratia is to say solo Christus. And yet to say that Christ alone can save us is to say that salvation must come to us through the means and the instrument of faith alone. If we're going to say solo Christus, we also have to say sola fide. Because if we cannot be justified except through the death and perfect life of Jesus Christ, then works play no role whatsoever in our justification. Since to be made right with God, we embrace the merits of Jesus by faith alone. And so, soli Deo Gloria, and solo Christus, and sola gratia, and sola fide, they all stand or they all fall together. To affirm soli Deo Gloria, we must affirm that all of this stems from God's eternal decree, and that is to simply say, as Warfield reminded us, predestination. Now, John Calvin saw this connection very, very clearly, and that's why he tells us that election is, and we're quoting him, the parent of faith. And that's why he can say, quoting again, when we come to election, we see nothing but mercy on every side. Now, since all of these things, from predestination to the work of Christ to our response in faith, all of those are connected together by God's decree and its outworking in history. And so one of the ways to ease some of the tension regarding predestination is to move our focus from what God did in eternity past to what God does in time and in space, because the two things are inseparably connected. The key to this, as Calvin reminds us, is that we are elect in Christ. And so rather than speculate about election and things done in eternity past, we must, as Calvin, look to Christ, who is the mirror in which it behooves us to contemplate our election. Simply said, that means that the answer to the question is, how do you know if you are numbered among the elect, is to be answered by asking, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your body and soul? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you can be assured that you are the object of God's grace and God's mercy, and that you have been spared from His wrath by the blood and righteousness of His Son. Because if you can say yes, that Jesus is your Savior, you have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And the soli Deo Gloria, and solo Christus, and sola gratia, and sola fide, all of those are inextricably linked to God's eternal decree. And to give God all the glory that is due Him, we must not only affirm predestination and the fact of predestination, but we have to affirm all the other solas as well. Now, a second reason why the doctrine of predestination is to be taught in the churches is because it is a means of humbling us. Now, nobody wants to be humbled, especially proud Americans who hate to be put in our place. We hate that as a people. But that's what this doctrine does to us. It reminds us of our helplessness. It forces us to bow the knee before God and to let God be God. But God will never be God to us unless we're humbled to the point that we realize that apart from His mercy toward us, we can do nothing. Says Martin Luther, as only Luther can in his wonderful book, Bondage of the Will, and I'm quoting, "A man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, beyond his own counsel, endeavors, will, and works, and absolutely depending on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, that is, of God only." Says Luther, "For if, as long as he has any persuasion that he can do even the least thing himself towards his own salvation, he retains a confidence in himself and does not utterly despair in himself, so long as he's not humbled before God. He proposes to himself some place, some time, some work whereby he may at length attain unto salvation." Luther absolutely has it right. We must believe and teach predestination, for without it, we're all going to withhold some of that glory that belongs only to God. The issue really is a simple one. Do we really believe the Bible's testimony that we're guilty sinners, dead in sin, who must be enabled by God to respond to the gospel? Or do we still claim that we can do the one thing that's going to gain for us God's grace and His mercy? Well, the answer to that is obviously the former, but far too many of our contemporaries insist upon the latter. But there's a third reason to embrace predestination as well. The biblical teaching about predestination should be a source of comfort and a source of assurance for God's people. For the knowledge that God has begun a good work in us, choosing us and calling us to faith in Jesus Christ also means that God Himself will see this work through to completion. And so for those among us who struggle with our sins and with the difficulties of life, this doctrine should bring us unspeakable comfort. The good news is our salvation doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the strength of our faith. It doesn't depend on our good works. It doesn't depend on our great progress in the Christian life or in our ability to gain victory over all the sins that plague us. The doctrine of predestination tells us that all of it depends on God, who, having chosen us, now ensures that our faith will not fail. He ensures that we will indeed produce good works. He ensures that we will not only persevere in the Christian life, but that we will put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we will rise to newness of life, and that finally when we take that last breath, we will cease from sin and immediately enter the very presence of God. And it ensures that in that day, we'll be righteous and spotless, and Jesus Christ will be our bridegroom. Why? Because God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And because God has predestined us to this end, beloved, all of these things are true. And so that is why any biblically based discussion of predestination can only lead us to but praise God who has formed us from the dust, who has given each of us breath, and who then has chosen us in Jesus Christ to receive this glorious inheritance, namely all the heavenly riches and all the treasures that are ours in Christ. And that, beloved, is why we as Reformed Christians joyfully affirm that wonderful Reformation motto: to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory to God and all glory to Jesus Christ. Amen.